Let's turn in our Bibles at this time to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Let's give attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. This morning we continued our discussion and our meditation upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that not only is the doctrine of the resurrection essential to the Christian faith, but the risen Christ himself, as he encounters his people, as he comes to his people and reveals himself personally to his people, is the sum and substance of Christianity. This is hopefully why we're here this afternoon. It's because of him. It's because we desire that in being in this place where he's called us to be, that he would meet with us, as he says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be present in the midst of them." And that's what we're doing here today. That's what we're desiring to do on this Lord's Day, this Resurrection Day. We want to have the same type of experience that these women had when Jesus came to them and said, "Rejoice." If we're Christians, that's what we're receiving. That's what we're accepting. If we're not Christians, that's what we're rejecting. That's what we're disregarding. It's the risen Christ coming to us with a message of joy and of good news. And we saw that this message of joy particularly came in connection with the obedience of these women who hear this command from the angel to go quickly and tell the disciples. And we know from the other accounts that they did go quickly, but at first they were silent. They were going toward the apostles, but they were afraid to speak. They were filled with trembling, fear and great joy, but the fear was kind of edging out the great joy for a time. And so Jesus comes to them. He comes to them to strengthen them in the weakness of their best efforts at obedience, but he also comes in connection with their decided choice to obey. That these women, even though they sensed their weakness and they were trembling and they weren't sure how to confront the apostles with this message, nevertheless, they went. One foot in front of the other in obedience, and the Lord Jesus Christ met them. He came to them in a powerful way, and he blessed them with his own resurrected presence. He said to them, "Rejoice." He spoke one word to strengthen them. One word to fortify them against sinful fear, debilitating, paralyzing fear. One word, just as he had done countless times throughout the Gospels. The eternal word spoke a word of grace into their lives. And it came at just the right moment. And we talked about how we don't have the privilege of seeing Jesus face to face in the way that we will in heaven, or in the same exact way that these women saw Jesus as he came to confront them and to love them and encourage them on that road to the upper room where the disciples were. But we still can see him face to face. We still can see him presented in his word. We can hear his voice, which John says is like a trumpet, like the sound of many waters. We can hear the kisses of his mouth as he speaks these promises into our soul, saying to us, I am your salvation, and applying his mercy and grace to our lives. With the same voice that cried out in agony, he now speaks and whispers his abundant loving kindness into the ears of these faithful women. And of course, we can see his face, not in the same way exactly, but just as these women saw the same face that had had the beard plucked out, and the same face that had been bludgeoned with rods and fists and had been pierced with the crown of thorns and marred beyond human recognition, according to Isaiah, they saw him healed and restored, and they saw a foretaste of that newness of life that is to come when he makes all things new and heals. You know, the Bible speaks of the leaves of the trees in paradise as bringing about the healing of the nations, the healing of Christ's bruised and battered face is a picture of that. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as John says, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. There's a smile and an acceptance of us that we can perceive through the Word of God when we envision Christ in our minds without making an idol of him and trying to make him look like, you know, the sort of Caucasian blue-eyed bearded guy in the movies. But I'm saying we just sort of envision the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we can sense through the Word of God and these word pictures that there's a light in his countenance, that he is beaming forth with love and affection and acceptance of us as his people. He's pleased with us. He embraces us. And as we said, 90% of communication is nonverbal. We have 10%. That's comforting. We at least have 10% of this in the Word of God, but in the life to come, we'll see it in all of his facial expressions and gestures and his tone of voice and so on. But we can still sense that his face is beaming like the sun, that his countenance is excellent as the cedars, that we serve a robust and a beautiful and an honorable and a dignified Savior, that when the wicked see his face, they will reel and they will flee away from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. We notice that they would have seen his eyes, the window of his soul, the same eyes that communicated grief and agony and pain on the cross, bloodshot for lack of sleep, just wearied with weeping, as Psalm 31 verse 9 tells us. They saw those eyes sparkling with joy. Darker than wine, Genesis says, or really red with wine, brilliant with wine, sparkling with wine, that is, with gladness, as wine represents, flashes of pure joy at the repentance of even one sinner, at the presence of any of his people in whom he takes delight in all. Psalm 16 says he takes delight in all of the saints in the earth. There is that sparkle of brilliant joy. His eyes, according to Song of Solomon, are like doves by the rivers of waters. They're pure, they're washed with milk, they're flowing with grace and peace, and they are these peaceful doves, indicating that whatever contingencies and uncertainties we're worried about, we don't need to worry about it, because we can see the eyes of Christ in those verses, and they are peaceful like doves. And if he's not worried and he can see the outcome and he can see every single contingency and uncertainty resolved by the end, then we don't have to see the details of how these uncertainties are going to unravel in our future, how things are going to work themselves out. We just see the eyes like doves. And my friends, that should be enough for us, because we know he loves us. And if he is at peace with what's going to happen to us, then we can be at peace as well. We can find peace in his very eyes, as these women certainly did. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, John says in the passage we read this morning. His eyes are holy. His eyes are burning with red-hot zeal for the glory of God. And at the end of the day, it's his zeal for the glory of God that guarantees our salvation. The Father has given him the elect as his seed, as his covenant people, as his bride from all eternity. And he loves us because he loves his Father, because he loves the Father who has given us to him, John 17 says. And it's because of his unchanging, immutable zeal for the glory of God that he has an unchanging zeal for the good of his people. That's how we can know that our salvation is secure, that Jesus, whose voice is like mighty waters that might intimidate us, no, but he's for us, not against us. Why? Because he loves his Father. He has these eyes as a flame of fire. He has the spiritual X-ray machine. He discerns. Those eyes burn through all of our devices, all of the veneer of our posturing and our excuses, and he cuts to the heart of our problems. And his word, which burns like fire, sanctifies and refines and purges us. And he sanctifies us through the washing of water by the word and through this fiery purging that happens through his word and providence. It's all according to that discerning eye as a flame of fire, burning with a love stronger than death as the risen Savior. Well, this afternoon, in response to that, in response to it in our story and in response to it ourselves, we're going to consider what happens next in Matthew 28, verse 9. We're told that these women responded by coming to Jesus. So they came. And the word that's used here to come is a word that means to draw near. It's really a shame that this is not always translated draw near, or at least in many cases where it appears in the New Testament, as we'll see in a moment, because it's this idea of them not just coming, not just they see Jesus sort of cross their path and they stroll on up to him and sort of, you know, fold their hands and stand, you know, 5-10 feet away and talk to him and have a conversation at arm's length. But we're told that they drew near. They had been full of fear and great joy, and it's through this appearance of Christ and his word commanding them to rejoice that their fear, their sinful fear, they're going to fall down at his feet in a moment. So there's still a trembling and an awe of his greatness, the fear of God. But their sinful fear that's debilitating and hindering them from obeying this message that they're to bring, that is eradicated. That is pushed away. That flees away with one word from the Savior, and they draw near. We refer to this very often, but again, it's just very important to see the contrast between the privilege of the believer versus the misery of the unconverted person lost and dead in transgression and sin. Adam and Eve, when they sinned and fell and became totally depraved and became children of wrath, their immediate response was to run away from God and to hide in the bushes, to hide in the trees of the garden. And when Adam heard the voice of God walking in the garden, he said, "I ran away because I was afraid." But I want you to notice what the response of these women is. What is their response? It is to draw near. They don't run away, they draw near. And my friends, this is at the heart of who we are as Christians, that we don't have to be afraid of God. We don't have to have a terrorizing fear of God as an angry judge. Now, again, this can be misunderstood. I mean, if there's someone who's never experienced the conviction of sin, maybe they're not even wrestling with this issue. They're okay drawing near to God. They're like the Philistines that'll just walk right up to the ark of God and open it up and see what's inside, or the men of Jabesh Gilead who touched the ark and died. There's a sense in which if you've never experienced the saving power of the Spirit convicting you of your sin, then what I'm about to say is just, quite frankly, it's trivial. But if you do understand your sin and you feel the weight of God's wrath against your sin, and you understand how holy God is and how unbelievable it would seem that God would ever forgive your sins and cleanse you and receive you and adopt you and love you and be your God who never leaves you nor forsakes you, if you understand something of the conviction of sin, then this is a very, very powerful word. They drew near to Jesus. They hit the deck, yes. We'll see that in a moment. But they drew near because they were not afraid of him in that ultimate sense. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 addresses this liberty and privilege of the children of God that we have because of Jesus' love for us. That because he loves the Father, therefore he loves me, and therefore I need not be afraid of him. I can draw near. You can draw near, dear believer, even this afternoon, you can draw near to Jesus Christ in faith as these women did. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." So what is it that dispelled the fears of these women? It was the sense of Christ's love. When they looked into his face, into his eyes, and as we look into his promises, when we perceive his love, his affection, his tender care for us, when we sense that, when we see his joy in us and over us, it all of a sudden we're not afraid. Even though we see our sin, it's not like we're not afraid because we just ignore our sin. We're not afraid even in light of our sin. We bring our sin to Jesus and we come boldly to the throne of grace. Which, by the way, that's again that in a sense, dreadful translation. Come to the throne of grace. It's the same word. It's draw near. It's not just coming. It's not just sort of tiptoeing up like you're walking on eggshells. It's drawing near in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us come, let us draw near boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In fact, you see this same verb throughout the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us." Hebrews 10 verse 22, let us, they're translating it I think in the best way, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And Hebrews 12, verse 22, "But you have drawn near to Mount Zion." Remember, you couldn't draw near to Mount Sinai. You'd get shot through with an arrow. You would die, even if an animal touched the mountain. "But you have drawn near to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." So here you have these women, and they're drawing near to Jesus, to the blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel, to the mediator of the new covenant. And they have this boldness of access and this perfect love, has begun to cast out fear from their lives. God's still a consuming fire. They're still trembling. They're still at His feet, but they're not afraid to be there. They know this is where they desire to be, and this is where they belong. And we're told that they held Him. They held Him. And again, the word in English just does not do justice. This word is kratos. We know the word democrat. That word may bring good things or bad things to mind, but whatever it is, that word democrat means the rule of the people. And krat means rule or ruler. And what this word means is that these women came to Jesus and they took hold of Him. They seized Him. That's the idea. They seized His feet. They seized Him by the feet. They seized Him with force. They took ownership of Him. They took dominion of Him. They said, "I am my beloved's and He is mine." That's Christianity. That's faith. Jesus said of the ministry of John the Baptist that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. When the Spirit of God comes into the life of a person, a sinner, and causes them to be born again and regenerated and redirects their will to love Christ, they take hold of Him. They grab hold of Him. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Whatever hindrances, they're striving to enter the narrow way. They're running, they're fleeing to Christ, and they're grabbing Him, and they're taking ownership of Him. Yes, they're surrendering themselves. "I am my beloved's, but He is mine." See, that's the beauty of the marriage relationship that we have with Christ. That not only are we His, but He is ours. And that's just an unspeakable benefit of the covenant of grace. It's unbelievable. How could God be ours? How could Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily, how could He belong to us? How could we hold Him, grab hold of Him, seize Him, and take ownership of Him in this way? But this is precisely what happens when the fear begins to subside. When the love comes in and the fear goes out, this emboldens us to take hold of Christ in a way that perhaps at other times we just can't imagine. You think of Jacob wrestling with the angel at Peniel just before he's about to meet up with Esau. And he's wrestling with this angel, the angel of the covenant, the pre-incarnate revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, as they're wrestling, and all of a sudden it's daybreak, and the angel, the Lord Jesus, says that, "Okay, it's daybreak, I'm leaving." And what happens? Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He's wrestling, he's holding on to Jesus for dear life. Up to that point, there's a sense in which he had been wrestling in his own strength, but the Lord Jesus touches his thigh, and he's injured, and he's wounded, and now he's just clinging to the angel, clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. "I will not let you go." That's these women. That's exactly what they're doing. They're taking the kingdom and the King Himself by force. And when the church is in a low condition, this is something that just isn't happening. And it's so rare that we forget that it should happen. And we, because of maybe some of these translations, we don't even know that it ever was supposed to be happening. In fact, that's exactly what the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 7. He's complaining to the Lord. He's asking the Lord to send revival. Verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that you would show your might and your power and your presence in the midst of your covenant people, because we're languishing, we're dead, we're asleep. We need the reviving power of God. We're fading like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, are causing us just to blow away like the chaff in the wind." Verse 7, he says, "And there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you. Now, there are people praying. There are people going through religious duties and exercises. There are people coming together in public worship services and calling upon the name of the Lord. If this is describing Isaiah's day, if this is describing any period in Old Covenant history, no doubt there were people calling on the Lord and praying in a certain sense. But they weren't really praying, if you know what I'm saying. They weren't like Elijah, who James says, prayed in his prayer. They weren't taking hold of God, and they weren't stirring themselves up to take hold of Him. They weren't seizing Him and taking hold of His promises and saying, I will not be silent until Jerusalem is a praise in the earth once again. They were fading as a leaf. Now, many commentators take these latter chapters of Isaiah to refer not to the Old Testament times, but to the New Testament church. And even those who take them to apply to the Old Testament, to refer to the Old Testament church, generally recognize there's a New Testament trajectory to these chapters. And so we can say the same thing about many periods of time, perhaps including our own, where the Church of Jesus Christ, ourselves included, we're gathering, we're worshiping, we're praying, we're going through religious exercises. We're not saying that that's bad. It's actually a wonderful thing. But we're not stirring ourselves up to take hold. We don't have that boldness, that holy boldness. And I sense really, in a sense, the Lord in these verses is telling us, this is what I want you to do. And we keep saying, no, that we really shouldn't do that. We really shouldn't say this or do that. Yes, I know the psalmist does it all the time. I know that Isaiah 64 tells us that this is a great cause of lethargy in the church when we're not doing this and this and that. But no, really, we need to do this. We need to take hold of Christ and His promises and plead them. And there are times when we have done that. In this church, there have been times, in prayer meetings, in Bible studies, in our prayer closet, there have been times, but it's rare, perhaps, for most of us. And this verse is saying that this needs to be more and more the norm, that we're at least, if we're not taking hold of Him, if we're not full of zeal as we would desire to be, we're constantly stirring ourselves up and stirring up others to take hold and to not let go of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God is calling us to do. This is faith, not just faith and repentance, conversion. This is the life of faith. Our nation needs faith. Why can't we cast out the demon? The disciples asked Jesus, lack of faith. Why are we losing in this culture? Why are we being trampled underfoot? We need more faith. We need to stir up ourselves to take hold of God. And how do we do that? The love that casts out fear. Are we thinking about Jesus? I'm not going to go through all the passages again, but His voice, His face, His eyes, His cross, His empty tomb. Are we perceiving His love for us? Relinquishing the fear and in its place taking hold of Christ. And you say, well, what about what Jesus said to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, verse 17? And again, I mentioned Mary Magdalene splits off from the other women just before this. And her encounter with Jesus is described in John 20, verse 17, where Jesus says something to her that might, in a sense, discourage us from drawing near and taking hold. Or at least we might view what these women did in our text in a mixed way or in a negative way. Jesus says to Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And I used to think that this verse was saying, I've probably preached this, I think I have, and I thought it was saying, that there's something unique here about Jesus as he's been risen from the dead, that nobody's supposed to touch him until he's basically there for 40 days to appear here and there to instruct the disciples about his kingdom and about building the church of the New Testament, and then he ascends to heaven. And because he hasn't ascended yet during these 40 days, nobody's supposed to embrace him or touch him or cling to him. But I think that's wrong. In fact, I think it's quite the opposite. I think what Jesus is saying to Mary Magdalene here is, I need you to go back to these disciples. This is a time-sensitive command. Go quickly, tell the disciples that I've been raised from the dead, and understand this, there's going to be plenty of time to cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. He's not going to ascend for 40 days. Mary, you've got 40 days. There's going to be plenty of time for you to worship me and embrace me and cling to me. Go tell the disciples, and there will be another opportunity. There will be multiple opportunities. I haven't left yet, and I'm not planning to leave for a little while. So don't cling to me now. But I don't think he's saying don't cling to me at all, because these women in Matthew 28 certainly are clinging to him. In other words, he wants you to cling to him. He's disappointed, if we can say that. He's disappointed. He's displeased when we don't cling to him. And he gives us every opportunity to cling to him. And here they cling to his feet. His feet. Once again, there's a balance, isn't there? There's a beautiful balance that we see here. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Christ is mine, and I take ownership, and I claim him as my own, but I belong to him as well. And I'm going to bow, and I'm going to take hold of the feet of my Savior and worship him with reverence and godly fear. I think it's significant that the women take hold of his feet, not merely out of reverence, but there's just a pattern of this throughout the gospel record. We could even look at the prophet Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of the one who brings the good news, the gospel of peace, and says to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful indeed the feet of Christ. We know that these feet had been wounded for our transgressions, that large nails, or at least one nail perhaps, as they crossed his feet around his ankles, the upper foot, that they had nailed, they had pierced his flesh and nailed his feet to the cross of Calvary. And that when he appeared to Thomas, those wounds were readily available to be seen and verified by Thomas. And no doubt as these women grabbed hold of the feet of Christ, no sooner had they done so than they discovered these wounds or the scars from where the nails had pierced his feet. And they must have wept. And they must have rejoiced. And they must have touched. And I think really there's a sense in which sometimes we think of Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas. He's a believer, but his faith is weak at that point, and he won't believe unless he sees. And then Jesus appears and says, put your hand in my wounds, touch them, and see for yourself that it is I. And we think, well, for the doubting believer, Christ draws them near in a special way and strengthens their faith. Yes, there's a bit of a rebuke there. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Thomas wasn't where he should have been, but Jesus welcomes him anyway, and he draws near and finds strength to dispel his doubts and to increase his faith. But these women who had a stronger faith and who were in a better spot than Thomas, they too are able to experience the wounds of Christ in an intimate way. And they weren't coming to him because they disbelieved or something like that. They believed, and they were in a path of obedience, and Jesus appears, and they too have opportunity to clasp these beautiful feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings the good news of salvation like no one else. And throughout the Gospels, as I said, there are many examples of people coming to Jesus' feet. In Matthew 15, when the disciples and various people in the various cities and villages are bringing people to Jesus, the lame, the sick, they're bringing them to the feet of Jesus. When Jairus had a little daughter who was sick unto death, and he came to Jesus, this ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, he falls down, crying out to Jesus, falling down at his feet. When the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7, comes to Jesus in the coasts of Tyre and Sidon and just will not be denied. Here's an example of a woman who takes hold of Christ and not really takes hold of promises, takes hold of even rebuke and being disregarded. She just, to hear his voice, she takes hold of that, and she continues to persistently call upon the name of Jesus for help. And we're told that she fell down at his feet. When Jesus cast the devils out of the Gadarene demoniac, we're told that he was restored into his right mind, and he was found by the townspeople when they came to Jesus. He was found just sitting there in his right mind at Jesus' feet, peaceful, calm, humbly listening to the word of Christ. We find that the leper, the 1 out of 10 lepers who responded in gratitude to the goodness of Christ to heal, that one leper, Luke 17, verse 16, came and fell down at Jesus' feet. And of course, Mary of Bethany, no less than 3 times we find her at the feet of Christ. We find her in John 11, verse 32, when Lazarus is dead and she's just broken up about this. She comes in her sorrow and yet by faith and falls down at the feet of Jesus. We find her in Luke 10, verse 39, sitting at the feet of Jesus, even to the point where Martha is criticizing her. Mary is sitting, taking in the word of God at Jesus' feet as he's teaching. And then in John 12, verse 3, Mary of Bethany, just before our Lord's death and his trial and suffering and everything, she anoints his feet with costly perfume and ointment. Mary of Bethany came to Jesus' feet seeking help. She came to Jesus' feet seeking instruction. She came to Jesus' feet simply to pour out her love and affection and gratitude upon her Savior and to anoint him for burial, knowing that he would be dying for her sins and rising again. But perhaps the most touching example of a believer coming to the feet of Jesus is what we find in Luke 7, verse 47, and around that passage, where this woman of the city, probably a converted, scandalous woman, perhaps a converted harlot who had believed on Christ, as it says, the harlots and the tax collectors entered the kingdom before the religious, self-righteous Pharisees, and here's a woman who was convicted of her sin and turned to Christ and had peace of conscience through his blood, which was to be shed very soon. And so she responds. Perhaps a few days later, she comes into a dinner party in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus is being entertained by Simon the Pharisee. And she bursts into the scene and gathers herself at Jesus' feet as he's sitting at the table, and she weeps profusely. And she puts, again, this fragrant, costly perfume on his feet, and she washes and anoints his feet with her hair. And she's weeping, and she's weeping for joy and in affection for Christ. This is not her conversion. This is her response of worship to the forgiveness of Christ. And Simon the Pharisee says, well, you know, now I know, he's saying this in his mind, in his heart, he's saying, now I can know for sure Jesus is not a prophet, because if he was, he would have an insight into who this woman actually was. he would know that she's a woman of the city. This is not the kind of woman that a holy man of God would spend any time near or would allow to draw near to him and take hold of his feet. Surely he's not a prophet. And Jesus immediately proves he's a prophet by reading Simon's mind and beginning to rebuke Simon. And essentially he tells a parable and he makes the point that those who are forgiven much love much. And that this woman's worshipful adoration of Christ, that is a response to the forgiveness that she received. And he's basically saying every true Christian understands that his debt is so astronomical that he could never pay it. Anybody who thinks that God has only forgiven them of a few things here and there, hey, I'm not perfect, they're like Simon the Pharisee in that parable. Again, we don't have time to read the parable, but he didn't think he was forgiven a whole lot, which proves he wasn't forgiven at all. But this woman understood that she was the chief of sinners. She was convicted of her sin. She understood that infinite weight of guilt. And she knew what it was like to be unburdened and to have that sin cast into the bottom of the ocean, never to be seen again. And for her to be a new creature, to be cleansed, to be white as snow in her conscience. And she felt it and she knew it. And so she loved much because she knew she was forgiven much. An infinite debt of gratitude for the Savior. And so she weeps at his feet. And we could say, well, isn't that a wonderful Bible story? But you see, the Bible doesn't allow us to keep that story at arm's length. It doesn't allow us to keep our text at arm's length because it tells us that these women that Jesus appeared to, that they came, they held him by the feet, and they worshiped him. In other words, they worshiped him by clinging to him and by coming to his feet and adoring him. In other words, everything we've just described about all these people coming to his feet, even the woman of the city, all of this is worship. And the word used for worship here is the word that is used throughout the New Testament to describe the worship that we're doing right now. This is the word in John 4 when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well of Samaria, when he says, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. This is the sort of worship that God commands and requires and produces by his Spirit in the New Testament. This is the word. It means to fall down, to adore, to kiss, to reverence with affection. So we can't weasel our way out of this. This woman in Luke 7, these women in Matthew 28, this is what Jesus is saying. This is the kind of worship God desires. So often we look at John 4 and we say, all right, worship in spirit and in truth. Hey, we're singing the Psalms and we start checking all of these external boxes of biblically regulated worship. But my friends, to worship in spirit, the very essence of the word worship in the passage, is this adoration, this affection. They held him by the feet and they worshiped him. And that's the worship that God requires, that he desires, that he produces. Joy inexpressible, we read this morning, joy inexpressible and full of glory. When the Bible says rejoice in the Lord and come together and worship God in private, in family, in the church, rejoice. Jesus gives the command, rejoice. This is what he's commanding us to pursue, to love him, to reverence him, to bow before him, to do him homage and to kiss the Son, to take hold of him and to cling to him. And so this is something we can't let it go. We can't just hear the sermon and walk out the door and go back to business as usual. My friends, how many sermons have we been in Matthew? This is a pinnacle. This is a climax. Christ is risen, and the very first people who encounter him here in the text adore Him and cling to Him and take hold of Him and love Him. And you can't get off scot-free without stirring yourself up. Holy Spirit's not going to let you do that. And so I would urge you, take some time today. Make it a point. Stir yourself up. If you need to get together with other people, stir each other up. The Bible talks about that as well. Be stirred up and stir yourself up and speak to the Lord what's on your heart in response to the love by which He has first loved you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are present here in our midst. Enable us to come and draw near to You boldly, knowing that Your throne is a throne of grace, and that You are able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to You through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.